Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Heavenly Father, you are eternal and you are holy. Considering who you are and who we are, it is hard to believe that you care enough to let us speak to you, and yet you do. You are our Creator, the Creator of all things. You are wise and just and merciful and loving. And we thank you for that. Not only can we speak to you, but you care what we have to say. And so we come to you this morning asking that you use us to glorify your name on this earth, that you use Charlton Baptist Church to be a place where your reputation and people's opinion of you is changed for the better, that we are a place where you are revered and also loved. We pray, Father, that you would change us from selfish, prideful people, that we would be transformed into a people who want to see your will accomplished above anything else in this world, and that you would use us to that end. You provide for us, you protect us, and you sustain us. None of us has a single good thing in this world that did not come from you. And so we turn to you again, respectfully and humbly, asking that you provide for our needs. We're grateful this morning as we thank you for answered prayers, for 12-year-old Ruth, for providing a surgeon to successfully reattach her finger, for Ken McEvan's dad, and that the test looked good after his seizure, that Gary is back home and soon to be worshiping here among us after his heart attack recently. For those we love who are battling cancer or who have suffered a stroke, we ask for your healing. We praise you for the arrival of baby Berg and for the joy she brings to her family. For all of your blessings to us, we are grateful. And thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself and for everyone here who cherishes your gift of salvation by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus, that I and that we would live in a reverent fear, acknowledging you not only as Savior, but also as Lord. Help us to be your disciples, dear Lord, and give us enough love and boldness to help others to do the same. You are holy, Lord, and we pray that you glorify your name in this place and in all the earth. Amen. For those who don't know me, my name is Mike Mansky. I have the privilege of serving as an elder here, and I also have the privilege of leading in scripture this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 21. Be reading verses 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servant had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "Take these seven ewe lambs you will take from my land. He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarind tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. It is really good to see you all this morning. Do want to just also welcome those of you who are joining online. We're going to jump right in this morning, but first let's pray just one more time together. Lord, again, we're thankful for gathering us here this morning. Lord, we're thankful that you have called us to be your children. We're thankful that you give us your word to nourish us, to grow us, to draw us near to you. Lord, as we study, as we share together during this time, Lord, may you illuminate your scriptures, Lord, that the words spoken here this morning, they'd not be words of my invention, Lord, but they would be hopefully an accurate and appropriate depiction of what you have to say in your word, Lord God. Lord, we lift these things to you, reliant on your Holy Spirit to change and move our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so after all of the drama coming out of last week's passage, the birth of Isaac, the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael, it may seem like things are finally ready to settle down for Abraham, right? Right, right. I was looking for a little more agreement there. Some of you have read on. So the covenant child has been born. They've dealt with all the family tension that spawned from their past sin. They had even seemingly moved past Abraham's less than stellar performance before Abimelech, where he offered up his wife as his sister for a second time. But have you ever had a time in life where it just feels like trouble continues to find you? With everybody putting their heads down just now, I think I have my answer. Or where it feels like the challenges won't ever end. Well, Abraham, even in the wake of God's glorious fulfillment of his promise, still has challenges ahead. As we'll see this morning, he still finds himself in a foreign land. He's dealing with territorial disputes over something as basic and essential as water. And he finds himself having to once again face the man whom he sinned against so terribly just a chapter ago. But even in this often overlooked passage in Genesis, in the midst of all that's swirling around Abraham, we're going to see a moment in Abraham's life where to me, it would seem like, gosh, the return of Abimelech, this is going to be nasty and rough. But by God's grace, he'll be able to experience peace. He'll be able to enter into a new and hopefully lasting covenant. We'll see him worshiping the Lord. We're going to see, I think, some great moments in the life of Abraham. And our story starts with that very encounter with this man, this king whom Abraham had wronged just again a chapter ago, as Abimelech returns to the Genesis narrative, not to create conflict with Abraham, not because he wants revenge or retribution, but because he notices something important about Abraham. Abimelech notices that God is with Abraham. Now, this may not seem like an earth-shattering revelation to you. This has been evident to us probably for a while if we've been reading along since Genesis 12. Even Abimelech must have picked this up during his previous biblical encounter with Abraham, when God stepped in to both protect Abimelech from sinning with Sarah and to protect Abraham from any vengeance that might be on the mind of Abimelech in the wake of their sin. But here in chapter 21, recognizing God's hand on Abraham's life, he comes to Abraham, not again for vengeance, but he comes with his military commander alongside him and declares, God is with you in all that you do. God is with you in all that you do. So Abimelech comes not only out of a growing respect for Abraham, but also because he sees something significant in the life of Abraham. There is tangible evidence that there is a divine hand on everything that Abraham does. Now, there's not necessarily any clear evidence that Abimelech is a God-fearer, but what we do see is that he doesn't attribute this to some foreign man-made deity. As Abimelech approaches Abraham, he seems keenly aware of where Abraham's favor comes from. It comes from the Lord. It comes from the God of the universe, the very same God, if you're wondering, whom we worship. And there's not necessarily, again, any clear evidence that Abimelech himself is a God-fearer, but even he, as one who is maybe outside, he is certainly outside the covenant that God has made with Abraham, maybe even outside of the faith in God, he somehow too sees enough where he is able to attribute it to the Lord. Folks, even before we launch into the greater why as to why Abimelech comes to Abraham, this is a significant theological statement in itself. It shows us how the hand of God can even be perceived by those who are not necessarily believers. Abimelech, as someone who is not necessarily walking with God, is able to see God's handiwork through the life of Abraham. Now, this offers us an important reminder about our own Christian witness. When people are seeking to encounter God, oftentimes the first place they look is to God's followers. They look to us. They look to the lives of those who claim to know this God. Abimelech's statement here comes presumably after a series of interactions with Abraham. Abraham had been sojourning in the land for a time now. A little bit of time had passed. This isn't, you know, boom, chapter 20, Genesis 20, first encounter with Abimelech really goes poorly. And then a few weeks later, we arrive here. No, this is probably a period of years that have passed. So Abimelech has had time to observe Abraham sojourning in the land. We already spoke to what happened earlier in chapter 20 when Abimelech encountered Abraham under what we'll say is less than ideal circumstance. But despite the deceit that swirled around their initial encounter, we saw again that God protected Sarah and communicated with Abimelech in a dream, warning him not to touch her. And Abimelech, although as far as we know a pagan king, responded with integrity and fear of God. So this earlier divine encounter already predisposed Abimelech to take Abraham seriously. And between then and now, we don't necessarily know how much these men had interacted, but it is likely they had probably interacted. It is likely that Abimelech had at least had the opportunity to observe Abraham. Abraham, again, had been camped out in and around Abimelech's territory for some time now. So presumably, he had at least been able to observe Abraham and to see the success that God had brought to him. Now, in Genesis 21, now that we've kind of established that, after observing Abraham's continued success and the miraculous birth of Isaac in his old age, Abimelech reaches a point of acknowledgement. First of all, Abraham's God is real. He's powerful, and he's actively involved in the affairs of Abraham. So Abimelech's declaration, "God is with you in all that you do," serves as both a recognition and, as we'll see, a diplomatic overture. He sees Abraham's prosperity, he sees the protection that God has provided him, and he recognizes that these things are not chance or coincidence, but are tied to divine involvement. Now, in this ancient Near Eastern context, divine favor was closely associated with prosperity. It was also associated with fertility and military success. The fact that Abraham, as a foreigner and a nomad in his land, had amassed wealth, had maintained some level of influence, and had been blessed with a son in his old age, would have been seen as all the evidence that Abimelech would have needed. All the evidence that Abimelech would have needed of supernatural blessing. While we, looking through our 21st century Western eyes, which are maybe more prone toward skepticism and rationalizing, might be prone to overlook such a thing, Abimelech sees this and he recognizes it immediately for what it is. God's hand is clearly on Abraham. And folks, this type of thing is exactly what God promises his people. As we look to the broader biblical narrative, one of the more central themes is one of God's people being a light to the nations. Abraham is not only the father of the Hebrew people, but also he is a witness here to God's power and character among the Gentiles. Abimelech's acknowledgement foreshadows future moments in the Bible when non-Israelites repeatedly, we see, recognize God's hand upon his chosen servants. We'll see this later in Genesis with Pharaoh and Joseph. You can see it with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Or even in a great and maybe very different way if you delve into Pilate's unease when he encountered Jesus. Folks, these moments demonstrate that God's presence with his people is often something that's visible and impactful on the watching world. Again, this should draw us back to our own witness. And while it won't always be visible through wealth and material success, in the contemporary Christian context, it may be more visible through things like joy through trials or a sense of hope and peace when it feels like the world around us is falling apart. But folks, the hand of God on the lives of his people is something that is both noticeable and attractive to the watching world. It is. And we see that here with Abraham. And with that recognition here in chapter 21, we see that Abimelech's next move is to seek out a covenant with Abraham. In verse 23, Abimelech says to Abraham, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." So again, as we move ahead into verse 23, we see the underlying reason why Abimelech approaches Abraham here. He wants a covenant with this man who clearly has the favor of God. He sees something, he kind of wants it. This not only represents a moment of diplomacy then, but it also gives us a picture of how Abraham's status was growing. He was growing in power. He was growing in influence there in Abimelech's territory. And Abimelech, as a local ruler, had clearly taken notice. Now, while this may not be a perfect analogy, we see this kind of thing in politics, don't we? When a young politician is catching fire and growing in popularity, we see other politicians just wanting to jump on that rising star, right? It happens. They want to make sure that their scene is connected to what's popular, what's going to get them votes, what's going to help them gain favor with the people. And through that, they're hoping that their own star will rise. We see that in every election cycle, right? Whoever that young rising star is in whatever party is latched onto, for better or worse, by everyone who thinks they can benefit from it, right? I'm looking for more response today. This is maybe to fill my own insecurities, but I gotta, you know, you're gonna have to live with it today, you know. Anyway, to one degree or another, that's kind of what we're seeing here with Abimelech. He's not necessarily hoping to capitalize on something that's popular. What he's hoping to do, though, is through a covenant with Abraham, he's hoping that that same God that he's seeing blessing Abraham will bless him as well. So he comes to Abraham. "Therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." That's kind of the beginning of their covenantal moment here. Now Abimelech's initial approach, it's a bit of a callback, right? He comes to Abraham with some concern. That concern is obviously rooted in their past experience. That past experience being Abraham's earlier deception, right? Somebody heard me. That's right. Was that Adam? Abraham's earlier deception is probably what drives this, but it's probably kind of a fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on, or excuse me, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me kind of moment going on here with Abimelech. But even with all that in the rear view, Abimelech now seeks to solidify peace and prosperity. By asking for a formal oath that Abraham will act with honesty and kindness toward him and his people, Abimelech is hoping to latch on to whatever good is happening with Abraham. And we see that Abraham immediately agrees to this request, though he does turn it around on Abimelech, which is something we'll come back to in just a moment. But before we go there, to formalize their agreement, Abraham offers livestock, sheep and cattle, which they use to make a treaty. And Abraham sets aside the 7 ewe lambs as a separate gesture. But as we look at this covenantal moment more broadly, we'll see that it represents something that is happening in Abraham's life. Abraham here is in transition. He's in transition. He's in transition from the role of a wandering foreigner to the head of what is becoming a burgeoning nation. It may not seem like it just yet, because he's only got just the two sons, and one of them he just sent off. But this is the early stages of Abraham being recognized as a burgeoning nation, as a leader in his own right, respected by the local rulers. He's able to negotiate, to stand firm, to negotiate terms for peaceful relations, which is a maturation of his role within the world. And all of this serves, this is why it's important, all of this serves as a next step in his covenant with the Lord as well. In essence, what we're seeing is that all that God has promised, we're seeing that next step along the way. We're seeing that next covenantal step of between God and Abraham as Abraham moves from this nomad, no children, nothing. Now he's starting to be recognized as this leader locally in the land of promise. And even maybe more broadly, we can see that this passage serves as an example of a broader theological concept that we see carried through particularly the Old Testament. As we'll see, this concept present with Abraham's descendants as well. What we're seeing is the real, tangible implications of God's blessing upon Abraham, as his covenant with God in part establishes a model of coexistence between God's chosen people and the surrounding nations. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 12. And God's declaration to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then the next part, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, there is a broader fulfillment of that declaration through Christ that's coming. But in this old covenant context, there are many temporal and tangible ways in which we can see this already beginning to play out. And each of those tangible temporal ways serve to point us towards that eternal, toward that what would be accomplished by Jesus on the cross, that more full fulfillment of God's covenant promise. So this is more than just a political agreement. It is a testimony of God's faithfulness to Abraham, his covenant faithfulness to Abraham. Now, before we move on, I do want to come back around to something specific that seems to serve as a driver of this covenant for both men, because even though the broader theological implications here relate to the covenant and God's faithfulness to Abraham, there also seems to be a very specific reason that both these men enter into this covenant. Let's come back around to verse 23 again and read the totality of this covenant moment. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with my land where you have sojourned. Remember, that's Abimelech speaking. Verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. Verse 27, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. So what's interesting about this passage is that in reality, both men had reason to distrust each other. Both men had been wronged by the other. We know what that looked like in Abraham's case. The whole incident with Sarah, while well in the past, probably still loomed large in Abimelech's mind. But evidently, Abraham also had legitimate reason to distrust Abimelech and his household. There was apparently a well that Abraham had dug, presumably to draw water to nourish his family and his livestock, like most wells in the day. And that well had at some point along the way been seized by some of Abimelech's servants. And whether Abimelech was aware of this or not, which this passage really doesn't fully answer for us, it still serves as an offense between these two men. So with both of these offenses swirling around, there is a more practical matter at hand as these men make this covenant. There is a moral call here as these men make this covenant, and that call is a call to walk justly with one another. Again, while the bigger picture here is about God's faithfulness to Abraham, beneath the surface, we see a call to a biblical morality playing a central role in their agreement. These principles of integrity and fairness and the moral responsibility we carry in our dealings with others are all present in this passage. Folks, walking justly means living with integrity among those around us, addressing wrongs openly, and seeking peace that is rooted in truth. And this agreement between Abraham and Abimelech models that clearly for us. Now, I don't want to get too preachy this morning, but I can think of very few more relevant messages than this one, given the context we live in. We live in an era where truth is relative. We live in an era where integrity is far from expected, particularly from those who lead us. And where we get our version of truth from whatever source reinforces what we already believe. I mean, really, if you look around us, folks, these principles of integrity and fairness and real biblical justice are often far from our lips, let alone our dealings with one another as a people. We simply don't expect this kind of thing from one another anymore. Whether in business, politics, sports, even sometimes in the church, you name the institution, and it doesn't take much more than a Google search to find examples of that institution being compromised by some sort of significant moral failure, some sort of significant failure of integrity, or some failure to do what's right. So I say all that to say that perhaps this passage serves as a call to repentance for us as well, a call to repent and walk justly in our day, like what we see here with Abraham and Abimelech. Now, like I said, I don't want to get too preachy, so I'm going to jump right back in to Abraham and Abimelech. Coming back to them, it's worth noting that it's actually Abimelech who initiates the conversation, not Abraham. Abimelech initiates the conversation by requesting Abraham's oath. We saw that in verse 23, and we didn't know where that was all coming from. But Abraham agrees to the oath, demonstrating his commitment to walk justly, to walk as a man of integrity and truth, and even a commitment to own his past failures. But instead of moving on quickly, Abraham raises his own concern. Verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. This is significant. Abraham could have remained silent or harbored this thing out of fear, but instead, in this covenantal moment, he chooses to confront the injustice directly and this is key, respectfully. He calls Abimelech too to walk justly going forward from here. Folks, to walk justly in the biblical economy requires not only refraining from wrongdoing, but also standing up when wrong has been done. That's another place where we sometimes fall short. We don't stand up when we see wrong being done. We tend to want to bury the conflict if we can. But Abimelech responds himself, it appears, with integrity, saying he was unaware of the issue, which at this stage we have no reason not to believe that. He doesn't dismiss Abraham's concern or refuse to own it. Instead, he acknowledges the wrong that's been committed, and while not claiming full awareness, he does take responsibility. And his openness here, his openness to correction reflects for us a key aspect of walking justly, and that's being willing to listen and make things right when a problem is brought to us. He doesn't just offer up kind of a tertiary, mistakes were made, let's move on kind of response. He owns the problem, and he does seek to make things right. Now, to resolve the dispute and solidify their peace, Abraham gives livestock to Abimelech and sets aside 7 ewe lambs. These lambs serve as a public witness that Abraham dug the well in question. So instead of demanding some sort of retribution through force or manipulation, Abraham ensures that this matter is settled peacefully, even offering an offering up to Abimelech in order to seal the peace. Folks, justice in biblical terms often involves both accountability and grace. I'm going to repeat that. Justice in biblical terms requires both accountability and grace. Abraham's solution here is fair, while also preserving the relationship. Preserving the relationship in this case, if possible, was paramount. So, the agreement results in the naming of the place Beersheba, which means well of the oath, or well of seven, a name that becomes a memorial of justice upheld and peace established, an example really for hopefully many generations into the future. And then upon completing this covenant, we find the next thing Abraham does is worship. As we look to the conclusion of this morning's passage, it really appears to be a simple and straightforward conclusion of this story. But in reality, as Abraham celebrates the covenant made with Abimelech, and does so through this act of worship, we can learn a lot here about what a life lived for the glory of God actually looks like. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So, Abraham responds to the making of this covenant with a clear acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. There's a recognition here that none of this happens without the Lord. Folks, this points to a pattern in Abraham's life that is centered on worship, centered on testimony, on enduring faith, on doing all things for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us in its very first question, and this is an important theological document going back in church history, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It follows up in question, to what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Folks, in many ways, we're seeing the answer to that second question playing out in verses 33 and 34, that how do we honor and glorify God? Where do we find the answer to that? Right here in Genesis 21. First, we see Abraham engaging in a deliberate act of remembrance and dedication as he plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. This is no minor footnote. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, planting a tree often carried significant meaning. It could signify marking a place of significance, making a public statement, or dedicating something for future generations. For Abraham, planting the tree likely symbolized his recognition of God's provision and presence in the land. That's likely proven by what comes next. He called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That tree would stand as a living reminder of the covenant and the peace established with Abimelech and the faithfulness ultimately of God in Abraham's journey. In planting this tree, Abraham was acknowledging that everything he had achieved, peace, provision, stability, all of it was due to God and God alone. Again, the next detail is that Abraham called in the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Folks, this is significant in and of itself. Calling on the name of the Lord is a phrase used throughout the Old Testament to describe intentional, reverent, or public worship. Abraham wasn't just acknowledging God privately, he was proclaiming his name openly in a land that was not yet fully his. And the title he uses, El Olam, or the Eternal God, emphasizes God's unchanging nature and his everlasting rule. It is as if Abraham is declaring that though he lives in a foreign land and only sees part of God's promise being fulfilled to this point, he still worships the one who is eternal and sovereign over all time and all space. This act of worship is a powerful example of glorifying God even when the full picture has not yet come to pass. Abraham is ultimately declaring openly the belief that by God's sovereign hand, all things are going to come to pass. He believes that, even as he sits in this moment of the in-between. Folks, as believers under the new covenant, this posture of Abraham is something that we should not let go unnoticed because we live in a similar place. We've labeled this in past sermons, the already but not yet. The already but not yet. As Christians, while we are already presently beneficiaries of the new covenant bought by Christ's blood, the fullness of that promise, the fullness of that covenant, has similarly yet not been fully realized. We talked about this a great deal in our resurrection series. We live as citizens of a kingdom that is not yet fully realized. We live as recipients of a promise that is not yet fully fulfilled. Like Abraham, we wait and we watch God's work as he step by step leads us to that moment when that not yet becomes yet. I don't know if that makes any sense with English, but you know where I'm getting at. And that's where verse 34 adds an important note at the end of all this. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Folks, I think what's being highlighted here is Abraham's patient obedience. He didn't rush to fulfill God's promise at this time. He'd made that mistake before. We saw it with Hagar, and that ultimately led to all that happened with Hagar and Ishmael. This time he remained where God had placed him, trusting that his full inheritance would come in God's time. Folks, what we're seeing unfold when we read passages like this is a different Abraham than we've seen previously. God had done a work in him. In previous instances, we've seen Abraham try to take matters into his own hands, try to force God's covenant promise into fulfillment, believing that he could will it along. But here, what we see instead is patience. We see a man content to sit in his posture of already, but not yet. Content to rest in God's faithfulness. Folks, our reality is that we serve that very same God. And like I said just a few minutes ago, we sit in that very same posture as Abraham did. The difference is that we've seen the broader fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And we have that context to back our confidence in God as we live in our already but not yet state. With each passing day, there's new examples of God's faithfulness. The amazing reality, though, as we continue to look at Abraham's story, is that each one of these promises made to him serve to feed the promises made to us. As we see Genesis 12:3, which we read just a few minutes ago, being lived out in this passage, it is a reminder that the latter half of that promise is, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We now know that this promise points us to Jesus as its ultimate fulfillment. But even as we look upon these amazing realities, this passage does also point us to things like repentance. Repentance from the times we have failed to walk justly, to live with integrity, to bear truth as those called by the God of truth. Folks, there's a lot contained in this passage. But in all of it, we are continually pointed back to the faithful God who is constantly at work in the lives of his servants. I want to close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, because I think it's a poignant statement for where we find ourselves with Abraham here this morning. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank you. For all that we read here in this little passage that maybe feels like, man, what could come from it? Lord, I think by this point we're all aware that even in the smallest passage, even when it seems like it's just maybe the mundane, the daily, the everyday stuff that's going on in the lives of these characters, Lord, there's some amazing major things that you're doing behind the scenes. Lord, thank you for this example of Abraham and Abimelech, and all that we can glean from it about your faithfulness, about your hand on Abraham's life, about how you are continuing to advance the covenant forward, just these next steps as we continue forward towards Jesus. Lord, thank you for the example of repentance and of walking justly and what that means in the life of a believer. Lord, we all, if we're honest, fall short in that area, I'm sure. We all need to repent when it all comes down to it. Lord, help us. Help us. We know it is only by your Spirit that we have the capacity to walk justly, to walk as you call us to walk. But Lord, more than anything, thank you so much. Knowing that we may very well fall short, and probably will fall short, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that is offered by the eternal Son, the one who came as the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. This covenant, the covenant between God and Abraham. Lord, guide us and lead us forward as we continue to spread that message of truth here in the Charlton area and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.